Amen. So a lot of years at Roosevelt, not every year, but most years, in the month of January, we take time to consider what the Bible says about the value of human life. And we do this in January in a way that coincides with Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, as well as with Martin Luther King Day. These are Sundays that I take time to sort of think about this concept of the sacredness of human life, and how every human life matters because every human life is made in the image of God. That means every human being is made in the image of God at the beginning of life. And I think that's especially relevant as we think of the unborn. It means every human life is relevant and important and matters, and it's because it's made in the image of God throughout life. And here I think in particularly of how that matters in the area of racial solidarity, unity, and justice. It means every human being significant because it's made in the image of God at the end of life. That the elderly have value and significance. Because you're old doesn't mean that you're, well, I guess you're headed out, so it doesn't matter. No, that every person, even at the end of life, matters because they are still made in the image of God. So life matters, human life matters, and we as Christians need to be consistent, bold witness to life mattering because it's made in the image of God from beginning, middle, and end. A consistent witness. So I'm going to take two Sundays to explore this. And this Sunday, we're going to be thinking about that particularly through the lens of how that matters for the beginning of life. Next Sunday, we'll be looking at how that matters throughout life, during life. Let me let you in on a little bit secret. I'm basically preaching the same sermon 2 weeks in a row. Still come, hopefully. But I'm preaching this basically the same sermon, but applying it differently. And the reason I'm just letting you know that is my strong belief that we need to have what I call a consistent life ethic. We need to reclaim, actually, a consistent life ethic. What I'm talking about is something that was there in the early church. They didn't sort of bifurcate, they didn't divide it, like, oh, some of us care about this and some of us care about that. There's this sort of ethic of seeing all of life as valuable and fighting for that and standing for that. No matter the stage of life, no matter the background, no matter the social status, that it all matters. And we need to speak in a way that shows that we believe it all matters. So that's some of what we'll be doing this Sunday, next Sunday. Now, in saying this, it's not lost on me that I'm preaching this sermon after really the terrible events that happened in the Capitol in Washington, D.C. this past week. You know, like a lot of you, I was reading, watching it as it happened, and I was like, man, that looks pretty bad. Since then, reading some of the eyewitness reports and other things that have happened there, it was worse than I realized. All that happened. I mean, people invading the Capitol, it hasn't happened since like something like early 19th century, from what I've been told. Now, admittedly, this sermon isn't directly about all of that, but I can't help but preach in the way, if you've been at Roosevelt for these past 15 years, we don't preach sort of blindly. Of course, anytime I'm preaching, I'm aware of what's happening in our culture. That's always in the background, right? And so I can't help but preach being aware of that, thinking about that. The things that happened this last week, frankly, culmination over the last 4 years, those are things that topics and issues that have come up, I think, that have led to the division and tension we have in our country, are things Roosevelt has been talking about. And so you know, put you on game here, we're still going to be talking about these things. And it tells me even more so the need for us to do so. And so I'm excited to talk about, I think next week we'll be talking about some of the book studies and classes and other things we already had sort of geared up to be doing to help us not just sort of learn more, but to think more, what kind of church do we want to be? What kind of church I want to lead us to be in the midst of this season and the role that we can play? And I'm thankful for even just some of the ways you guys are doing this on your own. I know a group of you went through the book Color of Compromise and are asking really good and important questions in the wake of that. We want to keep doing that. We will keep doing that. That being said, I do think that what I'll be talking about this Sunday and maybe even more next Sunday, but really both Sundays, this idea of reclaiming a whole life ethic, I think it's relevant for the season that we're in because I think it's at least one building block among many that we need to put in for us as a church community to testify to a different reality, a better reality. This idea that human beings are made in the image of God and what that means for us is some of the things, among other things, that we need to be prophetic witness to in this day and age. And so I trust you'll be praying with me as I pray now that this is a step, a continued step. We've already been on this road, continued step in those directions in this time that we're in. Let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you for this time and for this opportunity to be together as a church. And Lord, I can't ignore all that's happened, and none of us are ignoring it, Lord. We come into this room with a lot of different thoughts and opinions, Lord. But Lord, ultimately, Lord, we want to ground it in your word and to be bold, Lord, and to not be silent, to not avoid difficult issues, to not play a sort of a middle ground just because, Lord, that's we want to placate people, but to play your ground, Lord, to establish your ground. And one of the things that establishes your ground is the fact that we are made in the image of God, and that matters at the beginning of life, throughout life, at the end of life. So begin to sort of break that down this Sunday, I pray, for how that would help us and embolden us and equip us to be more and more your people in this day and age. So thank you in advance for what you do. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Did I leave my clicker? I think I might have. Well, anyway, I'll have to, Zach is looking. But anyway, if you guys, I'll just let you know when I have to click. All right, let me mention this. Roosevelt Row, many of you guys have walked along Roosevelt Row, right? And I've seen a number of you guys over the course of, after service, you'll go and visit restaurants along our street here. You'll visit Easy Wilderness. You'll visit Carly's. Thank you, Zach. Great restaurants to visit, and Roosevelt Row is a great sort of place to walk along. If you're here at Roosevelt Row on weeknights, this is pre-COVID, there was a lot of people out, less people now, but you know, there's people still out, and they're involved. They're visiting different places, checking out the restaurants, checking out other open spaces, music venues, bars, all sorts of different things. You'll hear music playing, you'll hear cars going by, all sorts of different things you'll hear and experience as you walk along Roosevelt Row here. But imagine, though, one of these times, maybe it is after service, maybe it is on a weeknight, a weekend tonight, you're walking along Roosevelt Row, and as you're walking, you hear the cries of newborn babies. And obviously you'd be a little bit startled by that, and you begin to investigate, like, where's that coming from? You realize the cries of those babies are coming from the sewers and the gutters along the street, from the trash cans that are along Roosevelt Row here. I think all of us would think, like, what is going on? why are there babies? Why are there newborn babies in the sewer, in a trash can? What kind of world could that happen? The kind of world in which that could happen was the world of the ancient Roman Empire. Back in those days, and this is, let me read this quote from a historian, Tom Holland. He writes this in a recent book. Across the Roman world, wailing at the sides of roads or on rubbish tips or rubbish heaps, babies abandoned by their parents were a common sight. Others might be dropped down drains, there to perish in the hundreds. Aside from a few eccentric philosophers, few people ever questioned it. It's normal. They did an excavation a couple decades ago at an ancient Near Eastern city. They're excavating the sewer of that city, and they found the bones of 100 newborn babies, just a day old. So many that the sewer got sort of congested, got clogged up from all the bones of the babies that they found in that sewer. The sort of common disposal of a baby. Normal, not uncommon. Like you were so used to it, you would even notice a baby crying as you're walking down the street. That wasn't just the only way that they would dispose of babies. Abortion did exist back then, and people actively engaged in it. So there was sort of oral drugs that you would take or maybe you put some chemicals in birth canal to intentionally induce a miscarriage. Some people even had tools, that they had sort of rough tools that they would insert inside the birth canal in order to kill the fetus. Those methods were incredibly dangerous and risky. People still did it. People still use those methods. But because of how dangerous and risky, oftentimes what people would do is just wait until the baby was born and then dump it, right, in the gutter, in the trash heap. Because in some ways there's a kind of a consistency here. In the end of the day, it's an unwanted child. And so the idea is if it's unwanted, then get rid of it. Whenever is best to get rid, whenever is the best time to get rid of it, do so. So, prostitutes in that society. To be a prostitute in the ancient world, your looks matter. Your clients aren't looking to get with a pregnant prostitute. And so, if you got pregnant through your clients, they would abort or dispose of the baby. You're a poor family, first century Rome. There's no social safety net, right? Doesn't exist. So, in a world where you're living hand to mouth every single day, you're not sure if you're gonna have enough to eat every single day. More mouths to feed means more pressure on the whole family. So, poor family might say, well, we'll follow through an abortion or we'll get rid of any newborn babies past a certain number that we can have. Wealthy families would often say, well, we don't want our estate to be divided among too many children. So, they would dispose of babies. Especially, they would do this because imagine, back in that day, it was uncommon for a wealthy family to have slaves that they would take sexual advantage of. And so, if those slaves, any children that came from those unions, like you're not going to give part of the family inheritance to a low class slave, the child of a low class slave. So, they would dispose of those babies. Those are just a couple examples, but as I've sort of been reading and thinking, looking more into this, one of the things you realize is that there's something that's driving why all this happens. And what was driving a lot of why that would happen in those early centuries was the men around those pregnant women. You see, men had absolute authority over their household. What they said goes. What they commanded happened. And so men, the men around them, would, and particularly in this culture, to be a man is to have absolute authority. You inherit all things. A woman, having a girl, particularly a baby girl, that's expensive. You end up giving the girl away. Eventually, it's not going to be able to carry on the family line. You're going to have to pay a bridal price. Back then, if you gave your girl away to be married to someone else, you had to give money to the groom. So men in that day said, well, we don't want to have too many girls, maybe even no girls. And so they could command their wives and their mistresses to get rid of these babies, any babies that they had. And they had to do it. And in the cases where they said, well, you know what, actually I want you to try to abort this baby. I don't want you just to dump it on a trash heap. A wife, a mistress had to do it, and they would often die. Basically, men are commanding the women around them, the pregnant women around them, to die. I was reading a story of a Roman emperor who got his niece pregnant. And he's like, well, yeah, I need you to get rid of this. And she died as a result of what she tried to do to get rid of the baby in obedience to the command of the emperor. So, again, that question is, like, how do you get to that kind of point where that happens, where that's normalized, where this kind of thing can happen and it's happening all over the place? Yeah, here's an answer I want to suggest. I think it's tied, very much tied, to a world, a culture that views human beings a certain way. And the way it views human beings is that you are only valuable and wanted based on what other people say about you. You only have value to the degree, and sort of you might say your value in that world is based on the mix of your gender, your social status, your family background, right? So if you're a girl but part of a wealthy family, you might be a little bit better off. But if you're a girl and part of a poor family or a girl part of a slave family, you're in bad luck. Your value is based on what people say about you. And in particular, when I say people, let's be very specific. Your value back then was based on what the men said was valuable about you. The men, and more largely the state, the society around you, to say, well, is this person worth living? Is it worth having this child live in this world? In effect, you know, what we're talking about is a group with power, right? In this case, most often it's the man of the house, sort of the social society led by the men back then, having power and using that power over another group of people that don't have the same amount of power. That's sort of what's going on here, right? That in the first centuries, in this Sunday, we're sort of thinking about is particularly how that plays out for those at the beginning of the life, the unborn. But let's not just say the unborn, it's also the mothers of those babies, right? They're without power, really. They're at the whim of the commands of the men they're connected to. Those mothers, and when I say unborn babies, maybe it was more specifically, even those unborn baby girls, right? They're without power. Those with power decide whether they have value, whether their lives matter enough to take breath and to continue to have life. Now that kind of setup, right? Those with power being able to exert their whim over those who are powerless. Those with power and those who are powerless, and those in power exerting their whim over the powerless. It's not like we've solved that. That continues to have effect today. Continues to have effect on people in all areas of life. But again, this Sunday, I want to think particularly how that has effect on those at the very beginning of life, with unborn life. Today, the unvalued unborn baby is most typically a poor Black or Hispanic child, based on the current data. That is the most unvalued baby in our country, a Black baby or a brown baby. Now, we don't hear their cries in the streets anymore, in the gutter. It's not like they're not still crying out. It's not like they aren't crying out. We don't hear them, but in countless numbers, they still cry out. It's a devaluing of that life, of unborn life in general, but as I said, I think the data particularly points, and I want to sort of focus on that particular dimension of it, the devaluing of that particular poor baby's life that happens before they're born, right? But it's also devaluing that happens after they're born. It's not as like we're not separated. We're still doing some of the same things. And it shows itself, I would argue, to the degree in which we're seeing Black and brown babies born in situations where they don't have adequate health care, they don't have good nutrition, they don't have healthy, committed adults around them to help them live their lives. So whether they're aborted or they're condemned to a gutter-like existence, we're still seeing some of the same things. Some of the same things still operate. I think we would agree that's not right. Like, it shouldn't be this way. We don't want it to be this way. Something needs to change, and I think the way we make that change is this radical concept. Every human life has sacred value. Every single human being has inherent sacred value, and that inherent sacred value is based on who they are. It's not based on what other people say about them. It's not based on how valuable the men around them say they are. It's not based on how valuable society says they are. They have value and significance from the moment of conception throughout their life because the most powerful being in the universe says they matter. The most powerful being in the universe says they are sacred and valuable. No matter their ethnicity, no matter their background, no matter whether they are wanted or not wanted, they have value, sacred value. This is Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Now look, I've talked about these verses a whole ton at Roosevelt. I keep going back to them because they are that important. What these verses say is something that has not been said for most of human history. Most of human history has not said, well, human life just has inherent value just because it's a human life. Society after society finds ways of saying, well, some of people, these people over here have value, but the rest of these people don't have nearly as much value, right? Throughout human history, throughout, no matter the country, there's always been that kind of setup. There's something very different that's being said here in the Bible. It's saying that there is something unique, special, sacred about every single human being. Every single human being. And what makes every single human being unique, sacred, and special is because they are uniquely made in an image of God. God makes them in his image. What does that mean? It means really that every human being is like this mirror of God. You look at a mirror and it projects an image of yourself. Think of every human life as a mirror that shows what God looks like. So what does God look like? Well, God looks like love. God looks like goodness, kindness, truth, righteousness, beauty. That's what God looks like. So to look at every human being, every human life, is to look at love, kindness, goodness, truth, righteousness, beauty. Like every human being is able to show this because every human being is a mirror of God. You understand, like, that the sun is not able to do that. The stars can't do that. They show some, they're beautiful, right? They can show, so they show some of those qualities of God, but they can't show the full gamut. Angels even can't do it. The only thing in all of creation that has the capacity and ability to really show what God is like when human life is lived to its fullest and at its best is human life. Is human life. Only human beings can essentially look like God. So that means there is inherent dignity and value to every single human being. And the Bible sort of goes a little bit further, a little bit later on, to show that this is, we can say this because God, like, handcrafts each one of us. This is Psalm 139. For you, the psalmist is talking about God. You, God, form my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. All that language there is intentional to make us literally think of sort of God's hands on us, like crafting us together, knitting people together inside mothers, and knowing us even before we're born, and that mattering after we're born. Like God's, it's not like God sort of crafts us and then sort of forgets about it. Like we still bear the fingerprints of God right from the very beginning all the way through to the very end of life. So this is sort of what oriented the early church in a very different way when it came to how the early church thought about human beings, about human life. This understanding that every human being has sacred dignity and value. But here's something else to say, though, that I want to sort of maybe reclaim as part of this ethic. The early church said every human being is made in the image of God. These early Christians believed that every human being has a sacred significance because it's made in the image of God. And they said, because of that, we have a duty to love our neighbor because they are made in the image of God. They attach that command to love your neighbor to the fact we love our neighbor because of who they're made by. One of the reasons we should love and love them well and love them fully is because they have sacred value and significance. We should love them because of who made them and who they are and who they reflect. That command to love your neighbor, it's a command they attach to the fact that there is sacredness to human life. And so think about what that means then. It means this as an ethic of wanting to love and support and cherish human life in all its fullness, in all its dimensions. So it's not just, for the early church, it wasn't just like, oh, this is bad, stop doing that to babies, right? That wasn't what they were doing. It was, we need to love the babies around us. And we need to love them in all the ways it looks like to love human beings. So practically speaking, what you saw in the early church, again, wasn't just like, well, stop doing this. They said that, stop doing this. But then they began to go to the trash heaps and go to the gutters and find those baby girls and bring them into their community. So much so, like, the early church was predominantly women. That's how much they were doing this. Because it's an ethic of love of neighbor, attached to seeing the sacredness of human life, it became broader than even just that. You see, the early Christians realized then, if we're loving these babies, we also need to love the women who are put in these situations where they think this is the only thing I can do. And so the early church was known for considering all that was going on, and so guess what that meant? It was early Christians who were among the first to speak against the social practices that were affecting women back in that day. So the early Christians were the ones who spoke against men abusing their wives. Those early Christians spoke against men abandoning their wives or divorcing their wives for just no reason. They spoke against polygamy, men putting women in a position where they're competing with other women. The early Christians were known for speaking against incest, holding men to account when they committed adultery. Basically, calling them to account for how they're using their power to force a situation where these kind of things were happening. This was happening so much. The Emperor Valentinian, in AD 370, he gave a written order saying, Christian missionaries, you can't go into homes anymore of pagan women. Right? Like you're too effective. they were seeing the increase of the church as women are realizing like there's people who love us. And care about us, and care about the situations that we're in as we're having these children. So what you're saying is a love of neighbor, right, born out of this ethic, human life has value and significance. And when that is pursued, when that's held up and pursued, it upends the normal ways in which our world operates, which is, again, there's always people in power, and there's a powerless, and more often than not, the people in power are exerting their power over the powerless. This is one of the ways in which he begins to upend that and turn that around. He begins to tear it down and replace it with something different. A care for every single human life, especially the vulnerable life, especially the weak life. Throughout life, but as I said this Sunday, think especially how that matters at the beginning of life. A love of neighbor that wants to protect that life of neighbor because of how sacred it is. Because how sacred it is in the womb and how sacred it is outside of the womb as well. And to love that neighbor and to see into the circumstances and situations so that life is loved well when it's in the womb and it's loved well outside of the womb and throughout its life. So here's a question I want to sort of ask us. Like imagine a world that was really like this. What would it look like to be part of a world that was like this? Imagine that 19-year-old mom, who's a 19-year-old pregnant mom, right? Future mom, 19-year-old pregnant woman who's feeling pressure from a boyfriend, from the community, maybe from the college that she's in, all these different pressures. Imagine her immediately knowing that there's a bigger community around her. Imagine her immediately knowing there's this powerful community of Jesus followers. Who will love her and come around her. Many of you know Voices for the Voiceless. Big shout out to them. I was looking at their website, and they have this campaign called the She Might campaign. I was just looking through what they have in there and listen to sort of the description on their website, the She Might website. They have a goal to reach out to pregnant women, invite them into supportive community, and support them. Support them in the months and years to come. That's a consistent life ethic, isn't it? It's to say, like, it's not just like, well, don't do that to your unborn baby. It's how do we say, here, these pressures you feel, let's help you approach them differently. Let's help you see them differently. What difference might that make? What difference might that make if that was an option for more and more women? Because women continue to feel those kind of pressures. Imagine the degree in which a loving, powerful community of Jesus followers puts the onus on men to not use their power in this way. Puts the onus on our society to not create conditions like this. How about those minority communities? What might it be for Christians to express a love of neighbor so that we care about what's happening in our poor minority communities? We care to the degree so much so that we are always attentive to we're asking those questions. What kind of resources are there? What kind of support is there? What kind of resources and support is there so that more often than not, those babies are being born and raised so that the idea that those babies are unwanted and the best way is to discard them becomes less and less a possibility, because we have a love of neighbor that says we are determined to make sure our poor minority communities and the children in those communities have a legit chance at life. That there's literally more black and brown people in our nation. More. There should be more. I don't know if you realize that. There should be a lot more. Imagine if there was way more because of our love of neighbor. A love of neighbor that sort of says something differently than so much of what's being said and so much of what has been said throughout human history. You're only valuable and important to the degree in which other people say you're valuable and important. Imagine you're valuable and important no matter who you are, and we will love you that way. We will create community around you that shows it to be that way. I mean, a world like this is going to be very different than it is today, right? A world that appreciates every human life because we love every human life. This had a huge effect in the early centuries of the church. One of the things we see, I mean, literally in those early centuries, you begin to see a society change where back then there were a lot more men than women. Why? Because they're discarding all the girls. As Christians move into those spaces, you literally see the ethic change. Now, sadly, I think some of the ethic became lost as Christians gained power, as Christians took over the Roman Empire. Sadly, once again, power comes and the power is used selfishly. And some of the ethic, that whole life ethic, got lost. Here we are today in another position to ask this question. So what does it look like for us to speak to the value of every human life? Is it by getting as much power as we want and dominating? Taking over Capitol buildings? Is that how we're going to do it? No. I want us to fight. But here's how I want us to fight. I want us to fight in the way Jesus fights. And the way Jesus fights is with a humble strength. A humble strength that's used for the sake of the vulnerable and the powerless. For those who are most overlooked. For those who are most unwanted. What I'm calling us to is to reorient ourselves not in the areas our world would define and say, this is where you should situate yourself. I want us to reorient ourselves in Jesus. That instantly humbles you. Because you realize you're in the presence of someone way more powerful than you, and yet he gives up his power for you, for your sake. As Christians begin to do that, we begin to think, yes, I want power so that I can better give it away for the sake of those around me, especially for those who are most overlooked, for every neighbor, from the beginning of a life, throughout life, to the end of life. A love for those around us. There is a witness that we can have and that we need to have. I think that we can uniquely have. What might it look like to have a world like that? How might we, church, lead the way in that? Let me pray for us. Lord, thank you for this time, Lord, and for, Lord, what a teaching I hope we never take for granted, because it is truly radical. Every human being has value and significance and sacred importance because you have crafted every human being, and every human being is made in your image, Lord. Lord, I thank you for how that matters in every dimension of life. No matter the background, the cultural background of that person, no matter the circumstance of that person, they have value and significance, Lord. And I pray for how we would, and having a kind of life ethic that says, Lord, we care about that, Lord, at the very beginning of life, before they're born, and then after they're born, Lord, that we notice those areas where people feel like that they can't follow through on that, Lord, and they make decisions, Lord God, that lead to the ending of life of so many who are unborn, and particularly the devastating effect that is in our black and brown communities. Oh, Lord Jesus, Lord, help us. Help us, Lord, to have a love of neighbor. A love of neighbor, Lord, that is deep and real and powerful and practical. Lord, we know our own hearts. And so, Lord, first humble us. Humble us, Lord, by bringing us back to you and grounding us in you. Help us as Christians to show, Lord, the way of Jesus and to call others to the way of Jesus, Lord. Lord, I pray for us, Lord, to have a faith in you, Lord, that is so real, Lord. It begins to matter for in ways, Lord, that those who are so often taken advantage of in our world, the powerless, see it and are astounded by it. They're seeing and astounded by it because, Lord, they see a different way. Lord, we use what we have for their benefit, for their sake, and for their good. Lord, we confess that so often we think first of ourselves. We confess so often we walk by our people as people are crying out. Help us to hear their cries. Help us to stand up. Help us to be your witness. Help us to love our neighbor because our neighbor is made in your image. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.